Ever thought about this? That if these millennial dwellers that are put into the new earth, apparently they may still be able to reproduce as they do during the millennium. What if they are confirmed in righteousness and they continue to have families and grow and eventually populate the entire new earth, which has no sea, and then when that happens, God begins to move them out to the different worlds and stars that he has created to continue to expand, worlds without end for all eternity. The increase of his government will never end. And if you wonder about where believers are going to rule and reign forever, it's not going to be a static thing. It's a dynamic thing that will be growing and increasing throughout all eternity. And truly, his government will never stop its increase. And isn't it interesting that the scientific parallel between stars and sand is both the same, 10 to the 25. So it could be that when this world is filled, God will just continue to move them out into all these stars and worlds and planets that he's created. And those of us in positions of authority, all believers who have died in him and grown in grace, will be able to rule and reign with him throughout all eternity, endless eternity in this kind of situation. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Specifically, we infer that, but it's a possibility. And it does satisfy Isaiah 9:7. And it also seems to satisfy God's original program, which by his will and sovereign grace was stifled in the garden and then changed with the flood and then was stopped again by the millennial rebellion. But you see, all those things are history. Now God's program can continue and expand and go on forever. And that just may very well be what will happen. Well, Revelation continues to tell us that the holy city has pearly gates which have no hinges. These gates are never closed. Now let's read verses 24 through 26 in Revelation chapter 21. And the nations shall walk by its light, that is the light of the city, because the glory of God is there. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory, all the things they've accumulated, their riches, their accomplishments, to it. That into, ice in the Greek does not necessarily mean into, it can mean to it, because it appears that these people who dwell on the earth will not have access inside the city. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So throughout all eternity, world leaders and so on will form a procession, and there's no night there. And there'll be a constant flow of worship to these gates, which are never closed. And, of course, now verse 27 gives the division. Only those in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be in the New Jerusalem. What a contrast, isn't it, between our description here of the New Jerusalem and what we know of the Lake of Fire. What a contrast. In the Lake of Fire, there is outer darkness. In the New Jerusalem, the light of the glory of God. In the Lake of Fire, there's gnashing of teeth. And in the New Jerusalem, there are songs of praise. In the Lake of Fire, they are eternally cursed. And God tells us in the New Jerusalem, there's no more curse. In the Lake of Fire, there is eternal agony, anguish without end. And in the New Jerusalem, no more pain. There, in the Lake of Fire, there are eternal gates, barred and closed forever. Those lost can never escape. And yet in the New Jerusalem, pearly gates, which never close, they're always open. Separated from God in the Lake of Fire, and now in the New Jerusalem, with him face to face, in the very presence of his glory. And in the Lake of Fire, eternal hatred. And in the New Jerusalem, eternal love, peace, and fellowship. What a contrast between those who will be destined for the Lake of Fire and those who will be destined for the New Jerusalem. You'll see in your Bibles that there is a chapter division, and the chapter division is misplaced. It should not be there. The chapter division should be after verse 5, because verses 1 through 5 in chapter 22 continue John's description of the New Jerusalem. So just pretend that chapter division is not there. That's not inspired. God didn't put the chapter division there. Men did, and they just misplaced it by about 5 verses. So let's just pretend that's not there and continue reading the next 5 verses, because here is, remember that he has all these And I saw, and he showed me, and now verse 1, chapter 22 begins, and gives this further description of the New Jerusalem. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of, or crops of, fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a marvelous picture of the river of life. And it's a little confusing because of the way it's written. And go to Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, verse 12, we have a description of the millennial city. And even in the millennial city, we have another example of what's going to be in the eternal city, New Jerusalem. And if you recall, Ezekiel gave us a description earlier of the city itself and the names on the gates and so on. And now he tells us in addition to that, that there will be a similar situation to what the New Jerusalem itself was going to have, reading Ezekiel 47:12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So in the millennial city, there is this same kind of concept, a river flowing, trees on either side, with fruit and leaves not only for food, but with healing properties as well, for those that dwell in the millennium in earthly bodies. Now in the New Jerusalem, the same concept is carried over, only it appears that now there is a large street coming from the throne of God and possibly going north, east, south, and west through this rectangular or cube-shaped city. And then the river of life flows from the throne of God, maybe in four directions, in the center of the street. And the tree of life is so large that it's like those on the west coast that you can drive your car through. The tree of life comes down and spreads across the street, and the street and the river flow right through the river of life. What an awesome scene that must be. And of course, the concept is that here is the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, free for all to take. And by contrast, in Eden, the tree was there, the fruit was forbidden, man took it, sinned, and died spiritually and physically. So now in the New Jerusalem, everything has changed. The tree of life is there, and people may eat and take of it freely. Well, the question that comes to mind is, if we're in eternity, and if these people are confirmed in righteousness, and they have bodies that will last for eternity, why are there leaves for the healing of the nations? Who needs to be healed in eternity? Well, that's kind of a misnomer and a misconception of what the word really means. It's the Greek therapion, and of course we get our word therapeutic from that. And the word really means life-giving, but it's eternity. There is no sickness there, but it appears that this tree of life is one of the ordinances of eternity. People may eat of it if they wish. It's there as a symbol that there is no more sin. It's there as a symbol that life is there forever, but it's there also as an ordinance to remind man that he is not God. We will be in eternity forever. We'll have glorified bodies forever. We'll dwell with Christ forever, but we will not be gods. We are still God's creatures. And he has given to us eternal life, and he has given us glorified bodies. And the tree of life is there signifying that we are still created beings and that we are still dependent on him and his goodness and his mercy and his power for sustenance for all eternity. More of a symbol than anything else. And of course, verse 3 sums everything up, that we're going to, there won't be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. It says, his bondservant shall serve him. But then, at the last part of verse 5 in Revelation 22, they shall reign forever and ever. So what a strange thing. We have bondservants who are going to reign. You see, many of us today lose sight of what the Christian life is all about. We need to come to grips with what God really expects from his people. God has no room in his program for those who lord it over his people. The whole concept of Christianity is framed in those verses that Paul sums up in Philippians 2. God himself, the great creator, was worthy of all worship. But Christ left those things, endured the cross, despised the shame, became a servant, died for us, washed the feet of his disciples, and Paul says, that's what we're supposed to do. Certainly, we're no greater than God. And if God himself became a servant, then what are we to be in relationship to other believers? So God has no time for the haughty spirit. God has no time for anyone who lords it above his people. Because the whole concept in Scripture is, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And whoever would be greatest among you must be the least. Now you see, God doesn't think like we do. As we go through the Word of God, we think, now that's not what I would do. It doesn't even sound logical. God does everything opposite to what man thinks. Well, the first, it should be the first. No, God says, if you think you're first now, you're going to be last. But if you really take on the form of a servant and serve others so that people look at you and say, wow, he's really last, then God says, I'm going to make you first. And if you think and have that spirit in you that you are least of all your brethren, and because you're least of all your brethren, you're going to serve them because you believe that they are greater in the kingdom of God than you are, God says, then you're going to be greatest. You see, because eternity is going to be the great equalizer, and there will be a lot of surprises in eternity. Mark it down. Let's go on now down to the next verse, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Go back again to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus again. We'll see a corresponding section as it has to do with Aaron in Exodus chapter 28, verse 38. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate. What's going to be there? Verse 36. A plate of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. So Aaron has to walk with this gold plate hanging on his forehead, and it says, holy to the Lord. And now in similar fashion, those of us that are his bondservants won't have our ears pierced necessarily, but we're going to have his name on our foreheads. Maybe holy to the Lord. Something like that throughout all eternity. We're going to rule and reign with him in that kind of situation. By comparison, look back in Revelation chapter 13, 16. And he, talking about the beast, remember? And he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand, or on their forehead. So the people of Antichrist that serve him, they're going to have a name on their forehead. And by contrast, believers are going to have a name on their forehead. But the end result of these others is back in chapter 19, verse 20. He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Verse 21, they were killed with the sword and then, of course, cast into the lake of fire. What an end result. Two groups of people, each having a name in their forehead. One destined for the lake of fire, one destined to reign with him forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. How many of you have been told the book of Revelation doesn't make any sense? Well, what does this person here, this angel, this angelic being say? These words are faithful and true. Well, if they're faithful and true, then I think I'm going to stick with what the angel says rather than what men have to say. And do you know why these words are faithful and true? Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Because in chapter 19, verse 11, the one who sits on the white horse, our Lord and Savior, the one who wrote this book, he is faithful and true. And if he's faithful and true, and as Revelation 1:1 says, he authored the book, then I believe the words are faithful and true. And if they are faithful and true, then why do ministers today ridicule this book? Oh, that's just a bunch of mythology. Forget that stuff. Stay away from that. Doesn't make any sense. We can tell John was seen, and they say this. Some groups say this. John was an old man and senile when he wrote that book. That's why it doesn't make any sense. And yet, the Word of God says it's a faithful and true book because Jesus himself is the author. And what's the purpose of the book? Verse 6, to show his bond servants the things which will shortly take place. Because verse 7 is not only the theme of Revelation, it's the central theme of the entire Word of God. Verse 7 says, I am coming quickly. I come quickly. People have done studies in the New Testament, and one scholar has said that the coming of Christ is mentioned or referred to over 200 times in the New Testament. I'm coming quickly. And what's promised to those? A blessing. What does it say? Blessed are those who understand the words of this prophet. Is that what it says? I'm glad it doesn't say that. No one completely understands it. No one completely understands the book of John. John is so simple that children can come to Christ by reading the book of John, and yet so profound, scholars cannot completely understand it. You see, that's the Word of God. So God doesn't promise a blessing for those who understand it. He promises a blessing for those who heed it. I mean, the simplest person can heed it. And what does he want us to heed more than anything else? If you can heed the prophecies of this book, then blessed are you. And the central prophecy of this book is, behold, I come quickly. So how can we heed that prophecy? By waking up every morning and thinking, maybe this is the day that Jesus is going to come, and making ourselves ready to meet him when he calls us into his presence. That's how we heed that prophecy. And if you'll wake up every morning looking for Jesus Christ to come back, then he says you're going to be blessed because you heeded the prophecy of this book. So it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And he could come today. So we're to live in that kind of anticipation that Christ could come today. And when we do that, then we'll be heeding the prophecies of this book. Do you notice one thing about all of the aspects of this New Jerusalem? God is not going to come and take us away to a place where we will float in the air and sit on a cloud and have wings and play a harp with nothing to do. This is a real place where we can relate to everything. You see, God has created us not only physically, but spiritually with certain requirements. We are made in his image. We need fellowship. We need love. We need activities. We need challenges. We need relationships. We need things we can touch that we can feel. And God has created for us a place which meets all of those needs. And even though we're going to be in glorified bodies, all of these attributes that we have now in limited form will just be heightened. So he's given us a place which we can't even imagine. He's given us a place that we can relate to and people to spend eternity with and challenges for time unending to meet the needs for which he has made us. Not just to float around in a cloud somewhere. It's a real place. And he's gone to find a tale to tell us that. There are walls, there are streets, there are gates, there are foundations. All of these things that we can relate to now. And when John finally comprehends this, he does something he did before. Look at verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. Dear old John, look back in chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant. John knew just before that he wasn't supposed to do that. And again, he's just so overwhelmed with what he comprehends and what he's seen, it's a reflex action. He falls down again, the dear old man, and worships this angel. Well, I'm not going to say anything about John because I'm sure if I had been there and seen all of this, I'd probably have fainted completely. And at least John just falls down and worships the angel. And the angel, once again, in a very gentle rebuke, says to him in so many words, John, don't do that. You're not supposed to worship me. Worship God. Do you think that if this was not an inspired book, John would have mentioned that two times? Would you have mentioned that if you're writing this book? Would you have said, you know, I was so foolish, I bowed down and worshiped this angel, and he had to rebuke me? Would you have said that? I wouldn't have said that. I would have wanted to have kept that from being known, wouldn't you? But you see, this is the inspired word of God, and John writes, and God says, you put that in there, John, that you bowed down to an angel two times. Even though you may be embarrassed, you put it in there. Because we have to let people know that they're not to do that. They're to worship God, not angels. Speaking of Moroni and others. So you worship God. You don't worship angels. And he goes on and he says, don't seal up the things in this book. People are to heed it, so we can't seal it up. Verse 10, the time is near. I'm coming quickly. Now, just put a marginal reference there, Daniel 12, 8 and 9. We don't have time to look at it now. But in Daniel 12, 8 and 9, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy of that book. But now, in contrast, John is told in Revelation 22, don't seal the prophecy of this book. Because the time is near. I'm coming quickly. People have to know that. Don't seal it up because there's a blessing for people that read it. So why do people want to keep us from reading it if there's a blessing promised to those that do? You can put a little note there also that you can read Daniel 12:10 because Daniel 12:10 really says what Revelation 22:11 says in another sense. Let the one who does wrong do wrong still. Let the one who is filthy be filthy still. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy keep himself holy. That's kind of an approval of the status quo, but yet it's not meant to be that. What it means is that God has done everything he can from Genesis to Revelation to show man the evil of his way and to show man his plan of salvation. If by this time man continues to reject what God has to offer, then his decision has shaped his position for all eternity. He's finally rejected. Then choice fixes character, and choice fixes eternity. When Christ comes, he's bringing his rewards with him. He says, verse 12, I'm coming, my reward is with me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He said, I'm the A and Z. We are the blessed ones. And again, he tells us in... Oh, let's go on down now. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, some of the versions have, blessed are those who keep his commandments. Do you have a version that says that? The Greek phraseology there is very close. Probably the preferred reading is, blessed are those who wash their robes. Because the admittance here and our status in Christ is not because we've kept his commandments per se, but because we have washed our robes. There's only one way that God approves of for the washing of robes, and that's told back in chapter 7, verse 14. You can write that there because our robes are washed in his shed blood. But look at what he says next here. Let's go to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's a paradox. You know that? The root is from which something grows. The offspring is what grows out of the something. Finally, in the book of Revelation, as we end chapter 22, we have one of the final invitations in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Of course, this is the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, this is an invitation to those who read in this dispensation. And I want you to see it's a threefold invitation. Anyone who hears can come. Okay, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So anyone that hears this can come to Christ. Secondly, whoever thirsts. Does someone have a need out there? They have a thirst for spiritual things. They can come. And they can come and be saved by reading this book. And finally, whosoever will may come. Anyone out there. Whether they hear this first or whether they have a thirst, anyone that wants to come can come. So it's a threefold invitation that is extended. None are excluded. And finally, in verse 18, down through 20, we have this very solemn warning about anyone who tampers with the book, with the understanding that anyone who tampers with this book believes himself to be so arrogant and has so much confidence in his own ability that he really does not want to take what God has to say. He's going to change it just a little bit to make it fit his own plan and purposes. And God says there's a curse on that man. And the whole book now has covered this broad spectrum from John's time on the Isle of Patmos through his translation in Revelation chapter 4, 1 as a type of the church. We've seen the church in heaven. We've seen the tribulation. We've seen the millennium. We've seen the New Jerusalem. And John ends this in verse 21 with a Pauline type benediction, because this is the kind of phraseology you see Paul using. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And we can say with him, even so come, Lord Jesus.
This concludes number 17 and our study in the book of Revelation.